We're going to start. So if you are here for the workshop, then find a seat. If you're not, if you can speak not as loud as me, that'd be nice. So it wouldn't be as confusing. Since Pastor Kim Shibley is here, we're going to ask him to pray for the workshop.
Got to stand up. Lord, hello. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day. And pray for this man, this young man, Philippe from France, and the director of our Bible college. We ask that you would give him wisdom in his speaking and his answering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I used to be young, but all right. So the title of the workshop that I've been asked to speak about is Ethics and Cultural Engagement. I think mainly because... So we had a class of ethics this semester in the Bible College that was really, really interesting. And we realized that this world is for our generation, is a challenge as a Christian. But what we'll see also is that it's a challenge, it's a challenge for our generations, but the church went through a challenge to every generation. So I think it is an understatement when we say that we have colliding worldviews nowadays, between, especially in the West, where people are maybe fighting what we call the Judeo-Christian culture, or even the Judeo-Christian system of values. And I think I think it was 1976, Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if you know who he is, he was an apologist, and he wrote a book called How Shall We Then Live? It's based on the verse, I think, Ezekiel 33. And what's interesting is that, you know, and the point I'd like to make is very simple. I'm just going to say a few points, and I'd like to have a conversation. So if you have questions, that we can bring them in. If you have comments, can also welcome to make those comments, as long as they are short. But the goal is just to have a conversation. And the question really is to answer the title of the book, How Shall We Then Live? That we have challenges, but what does it mean for us? Are those challenges as impressive as they seem they are? Or do we have the answers already? And you can bet that my contention, my answer would be yes, we do. We have everything we need. So in 1976, when he wrote the book, it was right after the 1960s and 1970 revolution. And I think if you know your American history, you know in 1973 you had the famous case Roe versus Wade. So 3 years later, he addressed those issues and realizing that there's a decline of the Judeo-Christian values in the Western world. Now we're talking 40 years ago. And then what are we saying today? Well, there is a decline in the values of the Judeo-Christian world, you know. And then with the lesson you take from that is they have been in decline since day one, because we are forgetting many times that we are in a spiritual battle. God has a plan. He wants to save the world. And the devil has a plan. He doesn't want God to save the world. That's the bottom line. And so the challenge for us is not whether or not we need to address the culture, is whether or not we have to preach the gospel. You know, it's that's what we'll be talking about. The point being is the trap in which we can fall is try to understand the world without understanding that God already gave us the weapons. And I see that a lot in my own temptation, and we see that in the conversation we have, is that we are seeing the world as a threat, almost like the gates of hell will prevail from the church. But it won't happen. We know that for a fact. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And then now the question that we have is, what are we getting occupied with? And that's what I would like to discuss. Am I occupied with the fact that the world has an agenda? Then that would be the trap in which the devil would want me to fall in. You know, like we'll read, and let's start with that. 1 Corinthians 1. I'd use that chapter a lot because I think I teach apologetics in the Bible College, and we go through the chapter every time because I think there is a lot of things to say in that chapter that will really relate to what we want to say. Again, we're talking about ethics, and we know these worldviews are colliding. Like everything we believe as Christians is being challenged. But what we have to understand is they are challenged because the people who challenge our beliefs are not Christian. What I believe about the ethics in this world is because I am a Christian. But if I wouldn't be a Christian, I would most likely go with a program. So instead of addressing the issues, that we have to address the fact that people are not born again. What you and I believe is because I believe in Christ. And me believing in Christ has my mind renewed. If my mind is renewed, I think with God. But if I don't have a mind renewed, I don't think with God. And many times we are interested in discussing and debating with the world about ethical issues without realizing that we are actually being legalistic about it. Because we are asking unbelievers to think like Christians before they become Christians. And that's not going to happen. So that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's the first thing interesting in this verse here, the point that Paul is making. And he's starting an argument. He's going to build this case until the end of the chapter. And he's saying, he's making a very strong point here, is that the power, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Like if I have an efficient weapon in my arsenal as a Christian, it's the preaching of the cross. Now, how many of us, you know, I mean, if you know, I mean, I love apologetics a lot. I teach it. You know, it's the field that I've been studied the most. But also, what I find very interesting is that when we have arguments, we are tempted to replace the preaching of the gospel with the arguments, right? And then we don't preach the gospel. We just convince people that they're wrong. And I don't know if it works with you, but it doesn't work with me. The only thing I get out of being proven wrong is I'm upset. I'm not convinced. I'm just upset. Next time, I'll come with a better argument. But then if you give me the word of God, I cannot compete with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point that Paul is making here. Now, and it's interesting because then he goes on verse 19, right? I will destroy, that God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will bring down to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, if you know anything about apologetics or cultural engagement, you know that this is everything an apologist would tell you you have to do. You have to destroy the intelligent of the intelligent, and you have to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's why we argue. I want to prove you're wrong. So if you read a book on apologetics that starts this way, you can skip the book and find another one. Because this is not what God wants us to do. Because God is saying, if you do verse 18, I will do verse 19. Right? You preach the foolishness of the cross, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And that's interesting because you see the sequence here. Verse 18, he tells us that if you are faithfully preaching the foolishness of the cross, because he says, you know, for us it's the power of God, for them it's foolishness. But he's not saying it works for us, it doesn't work for them. He says it works for us, it works for them, but they don't know it. They think we're stupid. You know, it's just like someone who doesn't know what a timer is on a bomb. You know, it says, you cream, there's a bomb. And then they come, they wait for 15 minutes. There's nothing. Ah, there's nothing here. And then there's a timer, right? And it was set for 20 minutes. Everybody comes back in the room and it explodes and everybody dies. It's a little bit the idea that I have of the gospel. You think I didn't have the argument, but I actually read to you John 3:16. You're doomed. You're done. The Holy Spirit is going to come in your heart. It's going to convince you. As we see, you know, in John 14 and 16, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if I sow the seed, it will bear fruit, whatever the idea. So the point here that Paul is making, in verse 18, we are faithful to preach the gospel. He will do the work of the apologist in one way. He's going to take over and says, let me do this. Now he goes further by saying, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's already done. Like we know, and when we say, well, the world is crazy, what are we saying that is new? Paul, 2,000 years ago, when he wrote about the issues of his time, he's actually saying this world is crazy. So it's not new, and we're baffled because, oh my God, you know, it's like, look at this world, it's crazy. If you ask my parents, they would tell you the world was crazy when they were young. My grandparents, the world was crazy when they were young. So the world is always crazy. But the one thing that doesn't change is the preaching of the cross. It still is the power of God. And if I try to, and we spoke about that last week during the leadership seminar, one of the reasons why we corrupt the word of God is because we try to make it relevant without knowing it is already relevant. Like, I have to excuse the Apostle Paul for being so blunt. I'm sorry, but it was back then. If Paul was alive today, obviously he would think differently. And that is exactly what we are doing when we're trying to engage. Or the other thing we do when we try to engage in the culture is we try to be more convicted that we should be in one way. Like, almost like I'm trying to be offending to people because I want to know that I have the truth. But the gospel is already offending enough. Like, if you tell someone Jesus is the only way to heaven, you're already offending people. What do you mean? What about all the other religions? So I don't have to work to be offending. I already am offending if I preach the cross. But the offense of the cross brings fruit. The offense of my arguments brings anger. So I've got to be careful what is my motivation when I engage in the culture, when I'm saying something about... Because it's funny, I don't know if anybody have of you have experience with... preaching the gospel to Muslims. Like we in France, we have a lot of people that are from immigrations, they are Muslims. There's one thing you cannot do if you want to have any fruitful conversation is be insulting their religion. It's like, you look at them, it's like, you're insulting the culture, their way of life, everything, and they understand to be real. Like, even though at some point, like if you carry your Bible under your waist, they won't even listen to you. You're disrespectful of your own book. So you have to understand where people are at, in a way, and then offending people never gets us anywhere. But offense, the offense of the gospel is offending enough. Like it bothers us. Like when I hear a message, I'm bothered sometimes. Like I'm offended, but that's good. I need to be offended. You know, in the pastor's meeting yesterday, Pastor Shadow said sometimes it's okay if people leave the church angry because they've been bothered by God. So we understand that offense has been something, but I don't have to create the offense. It's already there. Right, so the point he makes, like, the preaching of the cross is foolishness according to the world, but we know it's the power of God. And then if I engage the culture with the gospel, then God will say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So it goes on and says, for since, and that's very interesting because I know this verse is a little hard to understand, but I'm going to kill it down a little bit and explain what he actually means, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when I'm trying to explain, when I'm trying to reach God, or I'm trying to understand God in the wisdom of men, right? What can I do? Nothing. Listen to what he says again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. I mean, when we try to understand God with our own wisdom, we don't get to know him. In the wisdom of God, which is over here, if you and I try to rationalize about explaining to people who God is, we won't succeed. So the world tried to understand God, and they didn't in their own wisdom. So if they didn't, why would I be tempted to explain to them the gospel in our horizontal wisdom? Why would I do that? I'm trying to rationalize the gospel for you so you would get it. But you won't get it because to get the gospel, you have to have the wisdom of God. Right? So you understand what he's saying? It's almost like we're saying you have faith and you have rationalism. They tried to understand faith with rationalism. They couldn't. Why would I try to rationalize faith for them to understand faith? They won't. So Paul is saying, why are we going down from the preaching of the cross to something that is a replacement, a substitute, when it says it's already working? See what it says? I think my pages were blown away. So, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, how? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Meaning he's saying, well, why would you try to replace the power of the preaching of the cross in cultural engagement with arguments if you don't have the preaching of the cross as a basis because it's already working? It pleased them. And he goes even further. And he's explaining something interesting in verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So if we take it for us today, people are telling us, why do we believe? You know, why you don't believe like us? Why do you have issues with the way we live? Why do you have issues with the culture of the day? And he says, well, and that temptation could be, and not that we don't have to, sometimes we do, But it says the temptation would be when they are asking for a sign, the Greeks are asking for wisdom. What is the answer? Verse 23. But, so, sorry, no signs, no wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And it goes back to the preaching of the cross again. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. Whoa. You just said we should do this, and you actually are defeating your own argument. You're telling us if we preach the cross, it will be a stumbling block to the Jews, and it will be foolishness to the Greek. But again, it goes on, verse 24, to those who are called both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So basically what he's saying, when they wanted something, an argument, it's almost like, you know, they want us, you know, the world would want us to have a conversation over here. You know, like many times, like for example, we think of challenging issues of the day. People are saying, you know, it's been the case all the time, but they would want us to make a choice. Okay, are you endorsing our way of life? Are you hating us? That's the only options you have. You're endorsing what we believe or you hate us. Why would you want me to battle in that corner over here? Come back on my ground. I'm telling you what I believe. You want a sign? You want an answer? You want some wisdom? You won't get it. I'm going to preach Christ. It's not whether I hate or endorse. I can love with also being with disagreeing with you. You know, and then we can't talk about the gospel. So I think the point here is what's interesting. It's how do we engage the culture of the day without trying to be relevant in the wrong way, but actually it's very simple. Number one is we build convictions as an individual. And when I say that, I'm also thinking, I'm sure you have the same experience. We've been, you know, when you go to college or university and then you know, you're a Christian, you have a way of thinking and you face people that are obviously have different thoughts, different convictions. And it's always something that I observe, and I mean, you may have observed that as well. The only person that gave me troubles, it's always the people that believe what they believe the less. Like the more I'm convicted about something, the less violently I will be tempted to defend it. If I'm super secure in what I believe, you can challenge me. It's okay. But if you are a threat to my belief because I'm unsure what I believe, I'm going to have to be as violent as you are. Because I've got to, you know, I'm unsure what I believe. So if I'm unsure what I believe, I'm going to see you as a threat. And many of us, maybe we see the world because, oh my God, and then we don't want to think about the issues. We don't even develop arguments or be interested with people and where they're at because we're afraid of our answers being irrelevant or limited. But if I build convictions, like when I was in college, it was the same idea. The only ones that never gave me a trouble for my differences were the professors because they already had their conviction. They knew I had mine. It was okay. But the students, they always think they know better. And they aren't sure what you believe or what they believe, so they want to go at it. They want to argue with you all the time. And I think we're the same as Christians. If I really strongly believe and I'm convicted in what I believe to be true in the Bible, then you can go ahead and attack me. It's okay. I can have the conversation with you. I can sit down. You won't move me an inch. I know what I believe and I know why. So we can have a conversation. But if I don't know what I believe and I don't know why, I will have to be violent with you in my answer. Then I will not show Christ because I am unsure what I believe. So we have to build our convictions individually. And that's the best way to engage the culture. I don't feel like I have to give you answers. Like we said in 1 Corinthians 1, you want signs, you want wisdom, you won't get it. You get Christ. And then we can have a conversation. But I have to bring, as we heard yesterday from Pastor Shala, I fear God. Yeah, do you understand what it means to me? Let me tell you why. You know, and I think it's interesting because when you actually approach people this way, almost like asking them, bear with me and tell you why I believe the way I believe. You have to understand. It makes sense. Yeah, well, if you would believe in God, wouldn't you agree with me that it would be the way to think? Yeah, you're kind of right, you know. So, okay, so if that's the case, then you have to understand why you and I are different. And then we can talk about it. I mean, I'm not so interested in talking about the difference. I'm very interested in talking about Christ and why maybe you would also think differently. Because, again, if you ask the world what do they believe about the issues of the day, right? Abortion, you know, all these things we can think about that are challenges to our understanding of what is biblical, you know. And everything people believe, they only believe the way they believe because they are not Christians. You know, and as we said, you know, earlier, it's funny how we can be tempted also to think this way is that, of course, in our church, we are not asking people to change. We want to love them to produce a change in their life. So we do that. This is the grace gospel. This is the finished work. But then when it comes out to unbelievers, we go into the enemy mode automatically. Whoa. You're wrong. You need to change. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You need to change the way of thinking. Why would they? They don't understand what we're talking about. What you need to hear is the gospel. And if you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, everything in your life will change. Of course it will. That is the grace message applied to the unbeliever as well. So we have to challenge them. And the best way, I mean, I don't know if you think about, like, you're in a war and then you have a tank or you have a 22 caliber and then it's your weapon of choice. And then you're going on the battlefield and you have a choice. Either you get into the tank or you run with your 22 caliber. I don't know if you know anything about guns. It's one of the smallest caliber you have. If you're smart enough, you're going to go into the tank. More firepower and also a little more protection. So why would I not use the power of the preaching of the cross when I'm facing cultural engagement if it is the most powerful weapon that I have? Like, my wisdom, my rationalism, my intelligence is, as we see at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, God is saying, like, when God is at his lowest in his wisdom, he's always a lot more intelligent than all of us combined. So why would I think me, my personal, intelligence would be enough to do something that God can't do? It doesn't make any sense. I've got to be able to challenge people with the gospel. And then, so we have to build our convictions as an individual, but we also have to have a church that is built on convictions as well. But the funniest thing is that we see in Ephesians 4, the conviction of the individual in the church is what builds the strength of a church. If we are interested in engaging our culture, and then we have to have our conviction strong, and we have to have a church that preach the gospel. What I want to know, I want to be educated in the gospel. I want to know what the Bible says. And it's funny because I had this thought this morning, thinking, I don't have to strive to be different. I already am. I don't have to make a point. It's like, and I'm not different and say, well, you're over here and down below I'm over here. It's not that. It's like, I can't help but being different because I have an issue with sin. Not because I'm a better person. It's because I've been redeemed. And just like we see, in Simon, in his house, when he's looking at Jesus with Mary, they're washing his feet, and he's like, if he only knew, and if he's a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. And the point that Jesus makes out of that with the story is, like, you have two people. One owes a lot. The other one has a small debt. Both are forgiven. Which of them we love the most? Well, the one who's been forgiven much, of course. So that's what motivates me. It's not because I'm a better person. It's because I've been forgiven a lot. I love a lot. The gospel means a lot to me. So my walk as a Christian is understanding the grace of God and how it affected my life. So it's almost like sharing my experience. Well, I know where you are. I've been in your shoes. I know exactly where you are. So I don't have to strive to be different. We already are. And also, as I said earlier, I don't need to make the gospel offending. It already is offending. Nowadays, like, if you're in, we are what we call in a pluralistic society where everybody is free to believe what they want. And if you come up with a message that is exclusive, that you cannot be saved without Christ, you're already offending. But then you can argue for that. You can explain why you believe this way. And so maybe I like to stop there and just recap, and then we can have a conversation. But yes, we are in the changing days. We are, definitely. The culture is anti-Christian or anti-anything, really, that is absolute. But it is not the first time. It is not the first time that we've seen, as I quoted, 1976, that book, How Shall We Then Live? And then it's also interesting that, as we said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So why would it prevail now? It's, the world, like, for us as Christians, the world is scary, but it shouldn't be. Oh, my, look at the world, where it's going. Well, we know where it's going. I read Revelations. We did. It's going to AWOL. It's completely done. So it's like, yeah, I know. But the darker the night, the brighter the light. That's why, when Jesus says, that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, what he means by that, it's Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Maybe I can finish with this, but he says, you are the salt of the earth, But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And he goes explaining, like, nobody puts the lights on and hides it under a bushel, you know, under the basket. We don't do that. So the point really is very simple, is that I have everything I need as a Christian to engage the culture. I have the power of the gospel. It's super powerful. I get my convictions. I don't have to be moved by what you're saying. I know what I believe, and I have the right attitude with it. I know that if I give you the gospel, it will move you as much as it moved me. And if you know the truth and you suppress it, as Romans 1:18, it's between you and God. Yeah, at this point, I don't care. I already gave you what I have, which is the answer that you need. And I think engaging the culture has to be this way. I have to know what I believe and why, and I have to be able to give them the gospel. The gospel is what we need. The gospel is what the world needs, and that's what we need to tell them. Right? All right, so let's pause here, and then maybe if you have any comments or questions, you can come up to the mic, and we can take it from there.
I think you made a statement that connected everything in the convention together, or you said something that implied the statement. We talked about used a 20, the tank instead of a 22. Peace through strength. The woke culture started in the Garden of Eden. When false wisdom was introduced by the serpent, but everyone. We meet people where they are, in the sense that we have what everyone needs, what everyone wants. God has put eternity in the hearts of all human beings. So when you meet a person where they are, as God meets everyone where they are, that's what humility is. He meets you where you are. And if you agree in integrity with the truth, then a transfer takes place. Every person wants what we have. And I want nothing that a non-believer has. So we have the advantage in every way. So we always live from a point of strength. Who would not want everything to work to their good? So they want the love of God, but they don't know it. What they lost in the Garden of Eden, they want to get it back. But if they don't have integrity, then they're never going to be able to find it, even though they try it. On my job and just about every other place, they're trying to put in place a false religion to try to have, if you think about the song Imagine, what is it? If you think about it, it's all the things of God, but without the only thing that can give you what God has, and that is Jesus Christ. So we come from, to the point of view of everyone, from a point of view of strength. That strength is, you know, God is the God of all comfort. And comfort is with strength. We have Christ with us. When two or more gather together in God's name, then he is with us. And so we travel like in a tank, in a sense, of being inside of Christ wherever we go, when we are, and when our heart is at peace. A heart at peace, Proverbs 14:30, produces life. And that life is the life of just being one with Christ. That comfort is God's words written in our heart. And those things, it moves us when we are submitted to when we are in harmony with God, when we're not trying to add to or take from it. And my point is this, is that if you have integrity, there people are already convicted who don't know God. Why? Because the invisible things of God are revealed in nature. So every day of their life, when they look at the sun, when they look at the stars, and the Holy Spirit is also talking to everybody from the point of perception. So they know that they have a need, but what they want is an eternity. Every human being has eternity in their hearts. So we have eternity through Jesus Christ, and that is the only way that you can get it. And they know that what they have is not working. I've talked to Muslims, and I've talked to Jewish co-workers, and everyone wants the same thing. We all want eternity because God made us to live forever. And the only way we can have what Satan stole from Adam and Eve is to receive Jesus Christ, and that's the truth, and they know it. And even with start speaking about the name of Jesus, we can talk about truth, and they want what we have. And when we, if we just living with integrity, even if we're not, our words and our actions, if everything is in your life is really working to your good and you know it, then they'll see it and they want that, because everyone, the shutdown took place for everybody, whether you're Muslim, Jew, or whatever, all around the world. But if through it all, you could see the reality that everything was working to your good and you was living it out and you had joy, because the world can't take away the joy and the world can't give it to you, but everyone wants it because we're all human beings and we all want everything to work to our good. And what is that good? To become more like Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Sai. Yeah, I think it's interesting. Made a point of that, having the eternity in our hearts, we know that, you know, and it's also one thing that works in the favor of the Christian in one way, because when we sow the seed, then people, you know, like if you want, we all know that the reason why we found joy and happiness in what the world is looking for is because we found Christ, and then that's the missing piece we have in our hearts. We found what we were looking for, and then unless you found Christ, you haven't found what you're looking for, you're still looking. That's the idea. So we can also see the cultural change and people wanting and having an agenda in things, in areas, because they want something outside of Christ. But it may look like it's a failure. Oh my God, all these people, you know. But in one way, and we had this conversation recently, at the end of the day, when people hit the pillow at night, they are on their own. And the emptiness is still there. That's why I think when I give you the gospel as an unbeliever, I give you the gospel, that you may have, and those thoughts that have been planted in your soul, in your hearts, in your ears, will come back to haunt you in one way. There's no escaping from the Holy Spirit. So that's our faithfulness to give the gospel to people that are in need is, again, the best weapon we have. Like, yes, it rings a bell in one way. Like, you were not made for this. You were made for God. So that's Patrick, yeah, come on.
Yeah, so I find it very interesting because when you mentioned about offending someone or other, it seems to me over the years when I speak, I want to be a peacemaker and bring like a calm and bring like the Spirit of God. So when you said that today, it was like, wow, I've never really thought of that approach, that we're offensive already because we're speaking about Christ and He's the way, the truth, and the life. But when you said that today, I thought, wow, I guess I have a new approach because Christ did give us a sword, and maybe I need to learn how to wield it a little better with God's help. So if you comment on that, thanks.
Thanks, Patrick. Yes. Let me comment on that first. So just to answer, I think it's interesting because, so the point I was making is that we don't need to be offending on purpose. We already are, right? If you preach the gospel, you're already offensive. But it's not my motivation. My motivation is to preach the gospel, and the gospel is in itself, it's offensive in that way. So I don't have to work towards, you know, being offensive. If I'm faithful to what the gospel is, in this world today, like it was, as we spoke about 1976 earlier, it was already offensive in the time. Like if you've been through the 60s and 70s, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I'm thinking about this verse. I'm trying to. Let's go to Ephesians 6 for a moment. And then, because you're talking about the sword of the Spirit. What's amazing here is that, and I'm going to do a quick reference. We have the whole armor of God. I'm not going to go through this, but you have a lot of the armors that are presented here. But it's interesting in the original text, as we have in English and in my language, also in French, it's the same. When it's presented, always presented in the same sequence. You have the we've heard it, so the breastplate of righteousness, and then you have the shield of faith, and you have the helmet of salvation, and then you have always this sequence, you know, the breastplate off, and then you have the shield off, and then when it comes down to the sword, it doesn't say that it's the sword which is the word of God. It says it's sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he adds something in the sentence there that was not there for the rest. It's because the way I think it's the only offensive weapon there is in the armor. Everything is defense. And it's the only thing we don't own. I have the righteousness of Christ. I've been imputed. I have the faith. But I don't own the word of God in a way. I cannot take the word and make it a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's not the sword of the word. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Meaning, I don't have to work on taking the word and making my own and to go at people and just being offensive. it's the Holy Spirit that uses the word as his weapon, not mine. So the only offensive weapon that we have as Christians is really the Holy Spirit's weapon, which is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God. So as we're saying, you know, that we read in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, earlier, the point that we were making is that if I want to be efficient in engaging the culture, then I need to leave room for the Holy Spirit. And that's what we say also in the apologetics. Like, if I substitute preaching with arguments, then I'm missing the point. If I supplement the preaching with arguments, then I'm on point. It's the same here. Engaging in the culture, if I replace my convictions with anger, doesn't go with it. But if I preach the gospel and engage in cultural issues with it, with the heart of God, then I'm making a point. Right?
Okay. Pastor Philippe mentioned Francis Schaeffer. You can watch on Video Prime the entire film series. It's all 10 films of him teaching the very book that you were speaking, How Then Shall We Live, and it's free. Everybody here, I'm sure, has witnessed Jehovah's Witnesses. And I kind of look at, when I engage culture, if I engage a Jehovah's Witness based upon his thinking, then I get into arguments. And if I engage people based upon social justice, I get in arguments. If I base upon political ideology, when I will sit for hours at a cigar store with people from different cultures, a professor from Morgan State who teaches English, and I found that I never engage the world. I always want to go past that system and lift up who Jesus is. Paul said, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And I'm always speaking to people within their culture, whether you're socialist or however you think, I want them to know what Jesus is like, and this is who he is. So I don't even get in discussions or arguments. One of my best friends, a Democrat, retired from the NSA, and I love him so much, I don't care about his ideology. I love people so much. Here, who is Jesus? This is what he's like. This is who he is. And I don't need to just argue with people because I want them to know him. So I don't even get in those arguments. So I know all of you have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. You all know that if you talk doctrine with them, and it's a never-ending discussion. So I will go up to them and I'll put my hands on their chest and I'll say to them, do you know how much Jesus loves you? He cares about you, and maybe you're not right. Maybe he is God. Maybe this is who he is. So when I talk to a socialist, I don't even talk what their ideology. I'm telling them this is who Jesus is. This is what he's like.
Just before Pastor Allen comes, a couple of things about the arguments. The idea of the argument, let me put it this way. I think what I need to see in the world is that there are more victims than beneficiaries of the new world agenda. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? It's like, yes, we see the world is changing, and I can see the world as being one, or I can see the world as being mostly victims of the new ideas. We know that people have agendas, but most of the people are looking at this and think two things. Number one, there is no alternative. This is what the world is going through. I have to go with it. I hate it, but I have to go with it. And there are more victims than beneficiaries of the new ideas. I have to understand that. Now, going back to the idea of arguing, I agree with what you're saying completely. I think in one way, though, I have to be also arguing. The reason why, at least in apologetics and engaging culture, I see two reasons why sometimes we do have to engage in some arguments. Number one is because it will help removing obstacles for a deeper conversation about Christ. People are opposite. If they think that Christianity is just against, and then put everything you want, then they won't listen. But if you know what you believe and why, and explain things why, and number two, is because sometimes people need to hear a different sound. There are other voices out there. And for those victims, as we were saying, like, yes, some people are seeing the world. They may not really care because they don't care at all about much things. But we know what sin does to society. We know what sin does to people. So there are more victims than beneficiaries. And I have got to have that in my mind as well. I agree. I don't have to engage all the time about everything. I don't care at all. Actually, as we said earlier, I don't think we're going anywhere when we only engage in issues. Like, what we want is a solution. But when comes a conversation where it says, okay, well, I hear what you're saying, but what about this? Okay, then we can talk about it now. Let's argue. And that's why we said earlier, one of the best ways for me to engage in culture is to have deep convictions. That's the best way for me to do that. All right, Pastor Alan?
When you were talking, I couldn't help thinking that we're not yes or no people. We're yes and amen people. Like, we have this option that someone who doesn't believe doesn't have that option. They don't have the amen option. Yes or no is what they have. Accusing and excusing is how they cope with what's wrong in the world and what's right in the world. And all the pain that's been caused by the fall is they either accuse or excuse. And we have a cross, which is amen. And I'm thinking that just this explanation of the cross. Like, many people have seen Jesus on a cross. They don't know what happened there. They really don't understand the great transaction that happened there. That the justice of God was satisfied there. That everything that they've ever done, everything that their enemy has ever done, the ethics part is this trying to reconcile what's right and wrong and how to deal with it in the world, for us has been dealt with at the cross. In a very real way. Everything that anyone's ever done to me was dealt with on the cross. Everything that I've ever done has been dealt with on the cross. Everything that I'm going to do, everything that was done culturally in great, horrendous atrocities, Jesus painfully endured, bore. The justice of God was poured out on him. The anger of God was poured out on him already for those things as the perfect man standing in the place of all men. And dying on that in a horrible way for justice to be served for that situation. And I think a lot of people argue because, I mean, people are hurting. People are hurting. Cultures are hurting. There are things that have happened and they can't reconcile. And so they build this whole structure of thinking that's absent of God around these things in order to reconcile in their mind that there is some right way to deal with this. There is some way out of this. There is some way to make amends for this. That we need to change. Look at what happened. Something needs to change. We need to do something different. And don't we see the pendulum swing back and forth on all these moral issues that suddenly it's incredibly liberal and then suddenly it's incredibly conservative. And that didn't work, so we'll go back to being liberal again. And it's the book of Judges, really. It's just a cycle that continues and continues. But where does it end? It ends at the cross. It ends at the cross. The solution is there. The solution is the death and punishment all being poured out on somebody. That sacrificial lamb. That the sins of the world are all placed on that animal, and it's sent off into the wilderness, and we have that. And when people, and I think not only for ethics but in counseling and for all the issues of our own life, when we realize that the cross has already dealt with this thing, then we can experience healing. It leaves room for us to then experience the mercy and the grace and the love of God, which an unbeliever is not convinced of that and can't be convinced of the love of God by argument, because they are alienated from the love of God, because the justice issue has not yet been taken care of in their life. And the cross takes care of that.
Thank you, Pastor Allen. Just before Pastor Steve comes, he has a comment. I just want to jump on something you said. You said, like, people know about the cross, but they don't know what it is, really. And I think it's also something we have to understand. And maybe, I think it's newer. The idea is a lot more new for American than it is for Europeans in many ways, that you are facing people that don't know what the gospel is. Like 20, 30 years ago, you would meet people. I remember when I first came in America, I was a teenager, and you go into the street, and, you know, like, basically you give it a tract, and everybody tells you, I'm a born-again Christian, you know, like, is there anybody not saved in the neighborhood? You know, it's like, so everybody knows about the gospel. And 30 years later, it's like people don't even know who the name Jesus is. It could be anyone. It could be the neighbor. It could be, they don't know what you're talking about. The word grace doesn't mean much. The Bible, they've never read it. So it's also something we have to understand, that you may think sometimes people, when you talk to them, they react to something because the only knowledge they have of what you believe or what we believe is what they think you believe. And that is a big gap to bridge also, because, you know, like as I said, 30 years ago, people had some understanding of the gospel. Now people don't. There is a lack of biblical culture in our new generations. And that means that they don't have a clue what we're talking about. So the response could be out of ignorance, and I got to recognize that as well.
Okay, this is just a question for you, because if you go through history, we see that Christians have attempted to be relevant. Yes. You know, maybe it's in the early days, it was Plato, Aristotle, and every time. How do you guard? How would a young Christian guard his heart instead of trying to, like, draw things in and mix the soup, so to speak? You know, throw things into the pot that don't belong there in the name of trying to be relevant with their message.
Yes, that's a very good question. We spoke about that last week at the leadership seminar. You know, if you haven't read the book by J.C. Ryle, Warnings to the Churches, so that was the theme of last week's leadership seminar. We covered a lot of things, and he had some great insights at his day, which is interesting. He wrote the book, I think, 120 years ago, and it's also still relevant today. So it shows that every generation of Christians is facing some kind of opposition in ideas. But one thing we said is that the reason why we're trying to make the gospel relevant because we forget it already is relevant. That's the main idea. Like if I think, we said one of the reasons why we do are tempted to make it relevant because the thing that we're doing is, number one, we're trying to over contextualize the scriptures by explaining why Paul was legitimate when he said something 2,000 years ago, but he wouldn't say it today. So the temptation is really try to rationalize scriptures to explain things that are bothering away. And that is something that I could be doing if I want to engage in the culture. I got to be relevant, therefore I got to remove some things from what I'm saying. But the point of the beauty of the gospel is as we said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is the power of God. So the foolishness is the very thing that brings people to Christ. It does not make any sense because it has to be this way. Because if you and I can box God and share it, then we invented it. If I can box God and share it and make it relevant for you, I invented my God. But if I give you a God that cannot be understood by the rational mind, then I'm preaching the gospel. So we said earlier that one of the things we have to be developing in our lives to be relevant is to have convictions and also know why we have those convictions. And I'm very adamant with the idea of developing the strength of our convictions by knowing what to believe, but how and why we believe what we believe. That's very, very important. All right, so I know you want to say something, Pastor. Oh, please.
Okay, I have a question. I'm a Hindu convert, and my first 24 years of my life, I was a Hindu. I born and raised in the Hindu home, and I know that if I bring gospel to the unbeliever, like any Hindu, they get offended by the gospel that Jesus is the only way to reach God. And how can I bring the gospel to them without offending them?
Yes. Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
How did you get saved?
How did I get saved? Yeah, I went to church because in Hindu religion, they say that there is different way to reach God. And Hinduism is the one way to reach God. Yep. So when my friend invited me into church, I think that I'm not doing anything wrong by going to church. But if now when Hindu will tell me that come to the temple, I would hesitate to go. You know?
Yes.
And then they will tell me, why? We coming to your church. Why you don't want to come to the temple? Mm-hmm. No? So then it's a contradiction, you know, yes. Offending. Well, Jesus is the only way to reach God. No? Mm-hmm. So, you know, that will offend, like, if my Hindu friends or my family even, because I'm the only one from my family has been converted into Hinduism, into Christianity. So they also think right now, my name is Rita, and then they will think that, oh, Rita is, you know, yeah, she doesn't know what she's talking about, no. So, you know, that is I get comfort in the gospel that God choose the foolish people, no. Because for them, my friends, my family, my relatives, oh, with all of them, I am like, you know, she don't know what she's doing, no. So if I take the gospel to them, you know, they wouldn't like it. It's very offending to them. And I always have a burden to bring the gospel to them and show them what Jesus is to offer. But I'm praying for them, but I don't bring the gospel to them. So how I can do that?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. The reason why I ask you how you got saved, because in a way you got saved because you went to church and you heard the gospel. So it's the point that we're making is the gospel works every time. It may not work. I mean, if I evaluate success, then if I use sight to evaluate success, then I'll be wrong every time. But I think you have the answer in a way. Like every culture is different. Like we talked about the Muslims earlier. Everybody will see the way we preach the gospel, and they receive it in a different way. But we said something important, two things that you mentioned. Number one is offending and foolishness. These are the two ingredients that are part of the gospel that cannot be understood by man. These are also ingredients that need to be there if you want to be a faithful preacher of the gospel. So the only thing I would do, and that's what you're saying, you're praying for your friends. You need to ask God to give you the wisdom on how to do it. Because we also said earlier, I don't need to work to be offensive. The gospel is already is. But if I don't let the gospel be the gospel, it won't offend people, and then they won't get saved. So the offense has to be there. The foolishness has to be seen for what it is until people get changed in their heart. So just pray for God to give you the wisdom, and he will. All right? Pastor Kim, you had some, and then maybe, yeah, we got 3 more minutes. So.
This is just a hypothetical question for you. Hypothetical. What do you think that J.C. Ryle or Francis Schaeffer would say about the church today in America?
I think they would have a very different answer to the question. I think J.C. Ryle was a theologian and a pastor, and Francis Schaeffer was more a philosopher and an apologist. They would have different answers. And if you want the answer, you have to read their books. if you read Warnings to the Churches, and if you read How Shall We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer, and there is about 80 years difference in between, then you'll see that the answers are pretty much the same in one way, but there. I think, yeah, the answer, one would have warnings from the Bible, and the other one would have warnings from the culture. But they would both agree on the fact that this is, in a way, it's new to a lot of us, but it's not new to the gospel. You know, when the challenge of the first century was heresy, and the heresy was a lot of, and the culture, of course, we forget that what we believe is the challenge of the gospel was times 10, times 100-fold in the first and second century. So it's always the same thing. You know, yes, we see the culture coming, and you know, we heard, you know, as with the story of Lot, you know, at the door, they're pushing at the door, but the other truth as well is that the hell shall not prevail against the church. So you can push as much as you want. At the end, God has a plan, has gave us everything we need. And when we have the gospel and we preach the gospel, we are doing what we're supposed to. And it works every time. It has worked for 2,000 years. Why don't we work in the 21st century? That would be him. All right, maybe one quick.
Just have a quick comment. Maybe you can elaborate on it when I'm finished. I was just thinking why people think the Word of God is irrelevant. And I think, number one, is because if anything comes up about God, they think it's religious. And they've had such a bad experience. So many people had such a bad experience with legalism, with religion. And the minute they sense you're a religious person, they shut off to it, you know? So I try to find a way of getting around that, just being a friend, talking about what he likes or what she likes, and then slowly get into it, you know? But if you start right off with a religious statement or comment or going towards that direction, you can guarantee, like, people will just turn off, because many people were turned off to religion.
Yeah, I mean, there's not much to say about it. I think what you said is pretty true. And I think it's also because, I think it goes back to what we said earlier. Like, I've been given a commission, and the commission is to preach the gospel. If I engage, is my principle or my main engagement is the culture without the power of the gospel, then it's a losing battle always. And what I want people to know, I want people to know Christ. It's we always say it's about a person, not about a religion. We say that all the time, and I think it's what we need to have in our mind. Like, what transformed our lives is the relationship we have with God. That's the main difference that we have with the world. It's not so much that we are different in many ways. Like, we breathe the same air, we do the same jobs, we drive the same cars, we drink the same coffee. It's not that. It's like, we have two things that are different. One is the future. I have my future secure for eternity, and now I have a relationship with God, which is the one thing that people cannot have if they're not saved. So that's what we're talking about. Like, it's the relationship that we have with God as a person. All right? So it's 11:30. I want to finish on time. So thank you very much, and have a great day.